we wonder that you blow upon the productivity of our hands. You are so faithless. I ask, Lord, that you would inspire us, Lord, today, digging your Spirit's convicting power deep into our hearts, concerning our obligations to you. You seem to put every other obligation first. I ask, Lord, that you would prioritize our lives so we might have the benefit of your blessings and not be working against you. Teach us not to rob you, but certainly we were raised to do so. Out of honor, out of what is due you, is everything belongs to you, the earth, the fullness thereof, and everything that dwells therein. Give us a spirit, Lord, of gratitude reflected in concrete ways in our lives. In your Son's name. We're looking at Malachi 3 and 4 today. Session last week on Malachi 1 and 2. So we'll finish up our series. And I should, basically the vote goes to you folks. The vote is supposed to happen today in my class. Ann Dawson and the mission team are putting together the program of the consecutive Sundays. Classes to make them. I didn't want to speak for everybody because the choice is you would not have me speak. And if they want to break from the same old, that's fine because I endorse the class so far as its content is concerned. So it doesn't seem offensive to me. That's pretty high praise sometimes. But if that's not what feeds you and you'd rather continue with what I'm teaching, that's fine. I don't mind the break at all. But rather going where we're going, where Mark was teaching. So if I raise a hand, how many people might say this and it's pass on hold till sometime in the May, and then we're sitting for the strength, and the rest of us will come back versus so if I raise a hand, how many people want to go along?
I ask you a question for this one. Yeah. Would it be good for you to have nightly talk?
A missions conference, kind of symposium, it's kind of part video, it's facilitated more than taught by several individuals. But it's going to be very different than what I teach. It's somewhat pre-packaged, but it seems like a lot of people in the church are behind me. But I don't speak for my classes. People come here and get a word because they want something specific. If you don't mind changing that, I'm okay with it. This and rather, and it's not a vote yay or nay on me. I always take breaks every so often. I usually impose them on you rather than telling you you have a choice, right? So that's how I call it. So I promised Anne that I would get a consensus or raw majority of those who were kind of ready enough to vote. Those people would have the choice. So who would like to go ahead and take a break? The voter just showed up. Could we explain this? Eric, there's a new missions class being started up, which involves a 9-week hiatus and vacation for people to send my class over there. And I told Ann Dawson, who's my spirit, and there are others that or not, but this is only going to happen one time. Like, you always have me. You always have me before. You don't have me before. So, same problem. I'm always going to be around the bar. You know, that takes me home. This is going to be something kind of special. You may vote yes for this, or you might vote to stay with me, and then you bring all this great stuff from that other class and say, oh, doggone it. If I put Martin on the treadmill again, and over there. So you kind of get stuck with whatever choice you make. But it's probably going to be a good edifying choice for you. So by royal vote of hands, who would you like to take?
His vote doesn't count.
His vote has to count.
Vote for this one.
Yeah, there's a new missions class coming up. It's kind of special, starting April 10th, 8 weeks, starting April 17th. And I'm giving my class the choice of whether or not to fold us into a very big class for that period of time, take a break from this, or which is the high level. So, yes. I've answered that already. I normally impose breaks, but here I'm giving you guys a choice. If I don't take this break now, I'm going to take some time. Because I enjoy, like I said, I respond to the call to teach. But I also respond to the call to rest. Being human, right? So it works either way, whatever edifies this class. But like I said also, I'm always around. I'm just going to resume where I left off. This might be something. I'm just going to hold on to these guys are coming from some discipline. So I think they're going to be folded in over here. And I think they're trying to get the impression set upstairs that we are interested in missions. One way to do that is to show solidarity. We've got a lot of people here getting a banker in the morning to understand this. Missions are important, but we've lost the mission emphasis to start with. But a lot of people are mission, maybe they already support mission, but they don't have a lot of people in this class for self-defense. It's all the time. I can see you're hungry. Well, there is a hunger for mission. There should also be a hunger for passion. I'm not sure Christians is what I'm trying to call. Let's lock the door. So that no more voters can pop in. But if a show of hands, who wants to go ahead and pull our class in? Dodgy folk. God of judgment, and they're basically saying we're getting a raw deal from God, therefore we give a raw deal back. God treats us badly, and we're supposed to be his bride, he's our husband, therefore we'll treat our family. In actual fact, God was judging them because they were doing some very picayune, microscopic, partial observance of law, but ignoring the weightier matters. They expected God to be beholden to them, to bless them. That God is basically putting a hold on this in moths and the wallets, wallets too. Basically, God was imposing the requirement of chapter 28. Break my law, these curses will overtake you. Therefore, God says, you have wearied or forced me, verse 17, the last verse of Malachi 2, 2:17. You have forced the Lord with your words. You say, why have we forced him? The correct Hebrews forced you. It says, because you're claiming that everyone does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or also the same, where is the God of judgment? God's not showing himself just. In actual fact, God, by cursing them, is showing himself just. Now, they have claimed that they are looking for the Lord. That's the interesting thing. The Lord whom they seek. And because they're asking, where is he? Where is he? He's going to come just to judge. Well, the answer comes in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek. He will come, but there's a sequence.
The forerunner first. The messenger for his face. The Lord whom you see will come.
He will come what? Suddenly come to his temple, even a messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So the great thing you're asking for is what I have. The Lord will show that he's coming. He's a glorious God of judgment. It can meet your doorstep right now. But first, I'm going to send my messenger. So we see that there's a messenger who's sent. That is on the right, the beginning of the New Testament, because Malachi is really the portal to the New Testament. The New Testament has the most references back. Now the single verse that is quoted more in the New Testament than the other, the Old, is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 passage. But the maximum amount of allusions and references is to the book of Malachi, by far. Almost four times as many references to the ideas of these chapters, verses in Malachi 3 and 4, than quotations of Psalm 110. It's very important to realize that this is a very tight knit. There's a 400-year gap, but there's also all these threads and chains between Malachi and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's important to note.
So the sequence is laid out.
But verse 2 comes with a surprise. Who may abide the day of his coming? So if you think it's good news, God's going to come here in judgment. Who shall stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. That's a potent purification. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You recall from chapter 1, they were offering polluted righteousness, polluted offerings. It was blind, lame lambs that were female. They had a healthy, strong male to offer. So they always scrimped on God, made him distant seconds in quality instead of a prophet. God therefore informs him in 1:11 that the Gentiles will offer a pure offering to them. No labor comes to them. The Gentiles will offer the Jews. However, Paul makes it clear to the Gentiles, he speaks in 1:11, he says, do not boast. He says, because of God, he did not spare the natural religion. Boasting again is excluded from arrogance and pride, considering this rather dark aspect of God's providence with his covenant. He sits and purifies suddenly. I believe that Christian knowledge of the body of the ministry of law purposes. Everything that is accrued to them is now our obligation and the refiners. The old theologians make a very good point. He says what God is doing. He's sitting over this pool of metal, liquid hot metal, purifying it. He's going to continue to purify it until he sees his face clearly. But he's going to murder says, there he digs back to earth. The church of Patriarchs made that comment because they actually knew what it was to purify silver purification, metallurgy back then. The whiter the garment, the harder the head is. out the built dross of the rise seems similar to what is going on. But yeah, as image bearers, so that we can offer the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the old days of old, and as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. I think it's one of the most capital crimes of today. You work. The Bible is very clear. It's very not to withhold the wages from the person who's doing something. So, well, I'll be next to you. It's a horrendous crime. Smack God's face, oppress. It's considered a form of oppression to delay pain. So, something you contract for net 10, they pay net 50, oppression. It really is. You take this lightly, God doesn't. He said, I'll be swift. Amazing how much our culture probably is true for the world. They didn't have that government yet. It takes time to issue those checks. Hold on to it longer and collect interest on it. Oppression. The widow, those who oppress the widow, fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, fear not when you see it to the coast. After all, there's only one law for them and for the stranger. Partiality toward Jews or any negative repercussions against all of us. It wasn't the same blood or trouble. God made this very clear because you Israelites used to be in bondage in Egypt, so you shall treat the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, as well as your own people. You treated their own people so poorly, not sure it was a great deal. It mean a lot to them because they were willing to enslave themselves. Nonetheless, there was the goal. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So the very fact that I am unchangeable, that I can be counted on, is evidence, and is evidenced by the fact that you are not consumed. If I were, like you folks, repentant of doing good, not in long suffering, or the going to live on, because I have not changed with respect to my covenant, for the Father's sake, lest the is also a key verse for the immutability of God, which is written in Calvinist dogmatic systematic studies to show that God is the change of God. That follows from a whole sorts of other reasons. If God could change, there would have to be a change either for the better or the worse. If it's a change for the worse, he'd be something less than he ought to be. And if it's a change for the better, it means he wasn't as good as he could have been before the change. Therefore, he was subject to improvement. So a perfect God couldn't possibly. This is as opposed to other reasons, because he is the high and lofty one inhabited eternity, where there is no succession of moments. Most people think eternity is just a lot of time, quantity of time. It's not. It's both quantitative and qualitative. There is no succession of moments. It's just one time. Time springs out of eternity, but not the other way around. So thankfully, God is an unchangeable God. We can count on Him. Even from the days of your fathers, this is very important for your fathers. This phrase, your fathers, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? They continue to say, duh, or huh, to every question posed by God. So they don't recognize any of the indictments that God levels against them. As we mentioned last week, it's due to moral blindness. The consequence of that, as we said last week, is that you are blind to your own sins. The only sins you see are the sins of other people. If you magnify those, yourself is the same. Poor kernel. From the days of your fathers, this term Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, these are the fathers of Israel. That's what you refer to. But you've gone astray from their ways. You're not one of them. But you're Abraham, one of them, friend of God, heir of the world according to Romans. Not one of them. Part of your life. It says in Ecclesiastes, God made man upright, and man has sought out new devices. Here God set them on the right path, the children neglected the great heritage. However, what do they do according to Jesus? They say, we have Abraham for our father. They claim the privileges of being the fathers, but they don't do the works of Abraham. Jesus pointed out so compellingly. Will a man rob God? Ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You notice every time God accuses them of something, they say, What are you talking about? So pervasive, comprehensive, and broad, their blindness. Ye in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. From top to bottom, you are robbing God. Therefore, verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast your fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightful land, lots of times people will make the mistake here that pastors will think of this first storehouse. Say, that's the institutional church, that's your local church, bring all the money. This was not the storehouse that Malachi was talking about. The storehouse is where all the tithes were brought to the Levites across the place. And you look with me to two places, Numbers 18. Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up the heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. And this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the corn of the threshing floor, and as the fullness of the winepress. Since the Levites didn't press grape wine or corn, working on the fields or the vineyards, they were the teachers of Israel. This now it becomes a substitute. They tithe what comes into them, to whom? Thus ye also shall offer an heave offering unto the Lord of all the tithes, which ye receive of the children of Israel, and ye shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. So the Levites are to take a tithe of what they receive in tithe, and that goes to the priesthood, to Aaron, the maintenance of the temple. That this is correct is evident from Nehemiah 10:38. I repeat in Nehemiah 10. Here we go. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up of the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, and to the treasure house. There it is put in clear language. A tithe of the tithes. One tenth of the tithes. This goes into the house of God. One tenth. Institutional worship. The rest was Levitical ministry. But even Levites weren't even getting that. So the Levites were kind of the hunger-bitten folk on account of the robbery being committed. But when pastors say bring it to the storehouse, equate that with the Lord with the institutional church. I'll give an example. During the time of Elisha, the institutional church under Ahab was in bad shape. All in, what you need to do is support the work of God where it exists, and was actually faithfully carried out. So there's an example of an individual, a group of kings, who brought his tithe not to the temple, reported to Levites who were corrupt, but to Elisha in his school of prophets. And God blessed him for it, because that's where the tithe needs to go. God tithe goes when God's work is done. And that is the appropriate storehouse. It's bigger than institutional church. I think because we defund the provincial ministry, I heard more into the institutional church regarding that wrongly as God's storehouse, we bloat the worship aspect, and the work of God that's supposed to be done with the Levitical is capitalized and consequently goes undone and has meager means for its funds. And therefore, we have improperly prioritized the distribution of the tithe, even the tithe.
Yes. What?
Twice. I pay for the public school education that I'm shirking, saying I want it, and I'm paying over here. The answer is yes. That's the price to pay for getting things done right and done wrong. There is no reason. So hard work, double effort, and sacrifice are required to correct. If I'm willing to do that, God will bypass our generation for one who's willing to do so. Because God was willing to discipline the our generation for 40 years in the wilderness until they drop dead. They made sure they were dead. Maybe they weren't fit to go into the promised land. The children got shot. Do not equate the storehouse of the people of Malachi to the institutional church. There's a legitimate reason to bring tithes to the institutional church, but to equate that is sleight of hand and theologically self-serving. It is not the intent of Malachi or the pastors that we support tithes to the institutional church. In their instances where the tithe did not go into the Israeli temple, but to the institution that was parachurch church from the point of view of the Levite. They were corrupt, they had forsaken their right to be
corrupt. But it's significant that when we went to official worship, it's
far smaller. If everyone tithed in all the churches in America, and they all went into the institutional churches, it would be a gross sin from the point of view that the tithe is being used all as what it's supposed to be for something, for the worship component and its ministries, and the other things that the tithe is supposed to be directed toward go on. Capitalized or handled by the state, which is even worse. And it has to be handled by somebody. So nature abhors a vacuum. So when the Christians evacuate their realm, humans are more happy to take it over and the foot on our neck with respect to it. Verse 4 says you must keep your promise even to your own hurt. It's to our own hurt. that we were off of that, but we should have done it. Because God meets us where we are. He says, okay. But Israel sins, fall backslide. God says, okay, let's see, meet you where you are. And here's what's going to take to get out of them. So we do. God honors even a turning toward him, even if you're in that spot. Or turning a deaf ear toward us. We blew it. I don't give what you did, let's pour from here again. But you will never evade the consequences of your action on earth. God will forgive you in heaven for something, but and let it swap by the cross, but it still means that you might have to die of AIDS, and that is not bad. So this community that caused it, the promiscuity of heavenly grace in heaven, not plagued by AIDS, but on earth. Okay. So, your words have been stout against me, verse 13, said the Lord. Very strong words against God. Stout, opposed, arrogant. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against me? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? By the way, we've said these things throughout this passage, that this claim of being such great believers in God is a falsified one. Falsified from the same two chapters, and also the robbers of God with respect to tithes. And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. So they're putting all these claims that God is an immoral God. This is not fair. Those have already been torpedoed earlier. And these are considered stout words. God allowed that to happen. He sent them. Stout words. Certainly didn't deserve any such thing. There were people once defending their morality and they jumped up by the middle. What about all these innocent children? It's interesting. You know, if a mother shows up at a hospital, they're in Austin, on heroin, and she's pregnant, he basically said that the poor child is suffering from the fall of life. Then they that feared the Lord, that's the opposite side of Israel, the righteous minority of Israel, spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him as that for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels or my possessions, and I will spare them as a man spared his own son that serveth him. So the few righteous who did tithe properly, did give a pure offering, feared God, showed that they feared God by their actions, God, he treasured them. Just like we also though they may die, precious inside of God is the blood of the saints. They had to pay a high price. If it may have a course, there's also an emboldened in heaven, your name's written in heaven in Hebrews 12. Then shall ye return, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. So what is not so clear, because of hypocrisy and hiding the fact, will be evident that we'll know really who is the righteous person, who is the phony. And I think Jesus showing up should show the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the phonies, and his followers to be much closer to the sort of evil ideal of his followers. See rather that the wicked are cursed, the righteous are blessed. This will be evident. For behold, a day cometh that shall burn as an oven, verse 4:1, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. So here's this day coming, this day that they're thinking about, and it comes like an oven. Why an oven, not a fire? Because an oven can concentrate heat where you can't escape from it. It's an oven as a symbol of judgment, and it's only reserved for the wicked. Wicked. The wicked, the day of the Lord appears as an oven that burns the fire. So say the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. It's going to actually be a parallel path. But unto you that fear my name, that's the contrast, rather than the wicked, shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up, or actually leap, as calves in the stall. When a calf is in the stall all night long, it's all bundled up, sick and let it out, he's jumping around, he's happy. It's basically your situation, it's released in freedom, jumping around like a young calf in the spring meadows. The Son of Righteousness, instead of rising as an oven, shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this in the Lord of hosts. Obviously because of the oven. What happens when you burn something up in an oven? What's left? You shall tread them down. This is a parallel passage to Isaiah 66, final verses, that the unrighteous, the wicked, are basically buried underfoot. Therefore, verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Here's the key. Adhere to the law. Remember it. Do not forget the law of God. It's the key. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and of the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Elijah's to come. The real Elijah? Let's take a look at what this ministry is all about. He's supposed to come first, and what's he do? He turns the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. Interestingly enough, no Christian ministry or Christian theology about the last times talks about Elijah doing this. So they quote the verse that Elijah's going to come back. They never talk about this. There's not a scrap of mention of this so far in their own misreading of scriptures about Elijah popping back up doing this specific thing. Usually this is also misinterpreted as saying, well, you know, the sons and fathers, they're kind of this like discord in the home. So Elijah goes and heals discord in the homes of the neighbors, the Israeli homes. Listen now, this is the kind of epilogue. He turns the hearts of Abraham, Jacob, to their sons who, having been unrepentant and disobedient, have been essentially disowned by Abraham. That's like the rich man in the conversation with Abraham. I was his son. Lazarus now. Lazarus is here in my bosom. There's a huge chasm fixed between us. So they have a conversation, but standoffish aspect. He's forsaken his great heritage would normally entail him, not abandonment or sin. I'm going to get into that in a while. The purpose of Elijah, of course, is what? Call to repentance. Find in vain any of Elijah ever making a prediction of the future. And I think there's only one even close reference in John. There are passages that show that Elijah was active even when he was dead. Essentially, Elijah is in office. In fact, notice what it says here. I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day. That's very unusual. Why is it unusual? It's every other place in Scripture, it's Elijah the Tishbite, not Elijah the prophet. Is it not Elijah as a person that's important? It's an office that's important. Hence, the scriptural passages where they say Elijah sent a letter to this king. This is in 2 Chronicles 21:12. The letter shows up by Elijah, but it's not written by Elijah, it's written by his students, several generations after Elijah had died, but because it was written in the spirit and power of Elijah. 1 verse 16 says, it is as if it had come from Elijah. Elijah, because Elijah was the start of the prophetic ministry, which ends with John the Baptist. Therefore, until such time as the descendants of Abraham straighten out and repent and become like Abraham, they are at odds with God and the Father. So the purpose of this coming one who would be a forerunner is what? To make clear their obligation to be restored back to repentance, to the mercy. So look to Matthew 3 now. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This is the process by which Elijah causes the hearts of the fathers to turn towards the son, the children back to the son. It's a call to repentance. When they repent, the hearts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are at one and unified harmony with the descendants who have yet to repent. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Why did John wear camel's hair and leather girdle? It's not that it's not a myth and it hasn't arrived, but that's not the reason. In 2 Kings 1:8, that's the exact same thing worn by Elijah. Deliberately dressed like Elijah. His food, he says his meat was locusts and wild honey. Obvious starvation there. His fast food. So we think of fast food as McDonald's. In scripture, fast food is locusts and wild honey. It's the bare sustenance to keep you alive. In fact, he would have nothing to keep him alive. Just as their family is a starved state. It's basically a walking transcript of repentance, the natural repentance that he called the people to. It's always in the weakened state of the obvious. That's why the Pharisees complain. And Jesus says, you complain that John didn't eat, he didn't drink. Just barely ate, barely drank. Jesus, they nailed him for eating. So you guys aren't happy with anybody showing up from God. They went out to him in Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Just by confessing their sins, their hearts are being turned. Obviously, that's what repentance means. Metanoia, a turning of the heart of the mind back to God. He's doing that very turning. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Here's this repentance component. That's all he taught. And by the way, repentance is all that Elijah taught. All of it. That's it. One word. What did Elijah go to do? Call Israel to repentance. But John the Baptist says, dresses. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. This means two things. One, God can raise up the stone. He can raise up the Gentile to be a son of Abraham. Most premillennialist dispensationalists don't accept this. And imagine that God would take a Gentile and turn him into a son of Abraham, notwithstanding the clear statements in Galatians that you are Christ and even you are Abraham's seed and heirs of what you promise. They reject that. It's supersessionism and stealing promises out of Israel's treasure chest of promises. But if God can take a stone and make him into a son of Abraham, do it again. The other thing is, it doesn't seem to mean a lot because you're not much worth more than a stone. So what's all this bragging about? God turns stones into something. Two aspects of this interesting claim that is astonishing. And now also the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Remember what we just read in Malachi? It says in the oven, and it says in root and branch are going to be cast into it and burned up. But the chaff will be destroyed. Here is the reference. He's actually making this comment. He's citing the notions of what the forerunner was going to be about, talking about the ministry of fire. And I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than me. Now he says, someone's coming after me. He's admitting that he's somebody's forerunner. He is the Malachi 3:1 forerunner. I will send my messenger before my face. Someone coming after me. We see this in John. He who comes after me, whose latchet of his shoes I'm unworthy to untie. The dung off his shoes. I'm worthy to do that. He who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not ready to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This is a judgment fire, because we have fire in verse 10 that's judgmental. Verse 12, also fire judgmental. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So again, this notion of the unquenchable fire of the oven of God. This is where the Messiah comes to the Holy Ghost. Notice this interesting word here. He will thoroughly purge in the King James. This is the single word compound. Dia Catharizo. Diameter is a line through a circle from one end through. So like cathartic or catharsis, to cleanse or purge, means to completely purge the threshing floor. Micah says that the threshing floor referred to is the surface of the earth. Behold, I gather all nations on the threshing floor. All nations occupy the threshing floor, and God said, I'm going to thoroughly purge it. Notice how he's doing it. He says, I'm going to use my winnowing fan. I'm going to thoroughly purge it. Throw up the blow it, the chaff blows away and is burned up in a bunch of a fire and remains in that heat. So God is the process. And as he says, his winnowing hand, fifth fan, is now in his hand. Not, and he's using it. It's not just sitting there 20 centuries having not moved it one bit. No, he's continually purging, thoroughly purging his threshing floor. At the end of history, it'll be a thoroughly purged threshing floor. We are living in the period of time frame of John the Baptist here in Matthew 11, Christ is in the process of purging his threshing floor. So he continues to sift to the wheat, the chaff, until there is no threshing left. The threshing floor is finished. That's the purpose of a threshing floor, get rid of all the chaff. The surface of the earth is being driven by God's winnowing fan century after century until the job is done. Very few eschatologists, there is a future, there is a last time to deal with the earth, so they fit for a model. Yeah, we're living in the period when God is using the and continue to live in the period when God is throwing up the chaff and blowing it away. Then cometh that's where we have this notion of this wheat being gathered in the barn, the chaff being quenched. This notion of chaff. Psalm 1, we see that the righteous man is like a tree planted by rivers of water that delivers for the season. He says, but the wicked are not so, they're like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind drives them away. Daniel 2, the nations that are crushed by the coming of the kingdom of God, which happened when Christ arrived and set up his kingdom, and said, the kingdom of God is among you. He says, it shall destroy and consume all these other nations and drive them. They shall be as the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind will be drove away and adds detail, and no place shall be found for them to pass. Echoing the Psalm 37, that the wicked shall not be evil. Matthew 11. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Here, John is making reference to the fact that there is an expectation of a coming one. Are you the one that should come? You the one? Interesting question. Verse 13 of the same passage, actually 12. Antelope 13. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force, pressing to it forcibly. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. This basically says that prophecy ends with John, and the law and the prophets end with John. That's the end of this great ministry.
Why is it that John baptized?
Didn't expect it to be thrown in prison. Yes. Sounds to go. Yes. Yeah. Yes. But notice how Jesus actually answered that. He points out the words. He says, tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the gospel of Jesus is preached. So basically appeal to the obvious signs. John's able to kind of acquiesce God's providential plan in his mind. In 17, we see the great transformation where the real Elijah shows up with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's in verses 3, Matthew 17:3. In verse 9, we'll read the aftermath of this episode. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must come first? Here's the question. It says, obviously, Elijah comes first before the Son. why did the disciples ask this question? He says, we're kind of confused, Lord, because if you're the Lord, you seem to have come first, because Elijah hasn't come yet. So something's out of kilter here. Because you're here, but where's your forerunner at? Where's Elijah? And Jesus says, the scribes are right. And he says that in verse 11. And Jesus answered, said to them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things, which is, by the way, the process of turning the hearts to the fathers and the fathers to the hearts. That's the restoration of which repentance entails. But I sent to you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. So, because, and here's a very clear reason why John suffered. If the Lord suffers, why should his forerunner? It's unfitting that the forerunner also suffer. After all, Jesus says elsewhere, no man is greater than his master. Not get a better situation than his master. We were told, we'll take up our cross too, because he took up his cross. But we see the same words that we're not patient. We're not. We're all patient. So there's the prophecy. And now here's an interesting point. Why is this Jesus in Matthew 21? Remember, they asked him after Matthew 21:23. When he was come unto the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Most people think that Jesus avoided answering the question. So Jesus kind of got them off the scent and didn't answer. That's not true. Not true at all. So if you take one thing away from here today, take this thing. Answered and said unto them, I'll also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I am likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if you say from heaven, you will say unto them, why did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people who all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. He said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do. Now you're asking, you think, no, this was an evasion. He just basically said, you're not, you won't tell me, I won't tell you. That's not what happened in this episode. This episode is totally misconstrued. If they say John came from heaven, then that would mean John was the forerunner. And that would mean that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. If John is Elijah of the Scriptures, who else could I be? And by what authority could I possibly be here? Notwithstanding the words, he says, just tell me who John was, and that'll tell you who I am. The fact that John is the forerunner of Malachi 3:1, and he was sent before my face, points to me. So the answer to that question if you answer the question about who John was, you've answered the question of who I am, because I'm the one he was sent to point to. When he pointed in John 1:29 and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the entire world. It was a straightforward answer to the question. If John is the forerunner, who else could I be? Because they refused to answer it, because they knew what the implication of saying that John really was. He would have been hoisted on their own petards. So far from innovation, it was a direct answer to the question. Therefore, because he did not want to admit he was Lord, he would not want to admit that John was the forerunner of the Son. John, this real quick, I'm running out of time. The scriptures I can't get to, but I'd love to. John 1. We're rife with examples of the one being sent. John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John himself was sent. Verse 9, he bears witness to the light which cometh into the world. Verse 15, John bare witness to him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. We get this notion again in verse 27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latched I am not worthy to. Verse 29, we already quoted it about, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. In each of these cases, John acknowledges that someone's coming after him. He's the forerunner. He knows his mission perfectly well. That's why he was, says, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I coming baptizing with water. Why? Because he's preparing the way. Baptism is the baptism of repentance. It's the ministry of Malachi 4:6 to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children back to the fathers. Because they had false notions of it. Not a reincarnation of Elijah, but Elijah was there in the transfiguration. So he denies twice that. He says, are you the Elias to come? He says, no, not the sense. So are you the prophet of Deuteronomy 28? No, I'm not that either. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But because the Malachi passage is based on Isaiah, it's perfectly saying in the scriptural sense, I am exactly that. But in your sense, it's completely wrong. Therefore, he's denied. He denies their false sense of the scriptures. Important point in verse 17, where the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. People say, oh, well, now we have grace and truth by Jesus Christ, we don't need the law. No, the difference or the contrast in this verse is not what you think it is. It's not the contrast between law on one hand and grace and truth on the other. It's the mechanism by which these things came. The law was given by Moses as a representative hireling, but the grace and truth of God came by or in the person of Jesus Christ. He embodied them. Moses did not. Moses was merely carrying someone else's message. It was the difference of the means. Moses, the law did not come by Moses. He was simply given it to him and carried it down. You carry it down, you teach the people what I've given you. But grace and truth were embodied. He was grace and truth embodied. And so it's a difference in the mode. We have a more intimate knowledge of grace and truth because it is in the form of a human being God made. Incarnation is at heart here. And that's the difference. Moses was not an incarnation of anything. He was a sinful man. He struck the rock at Meribah and ended up taking God on. So, and Jesus. So remember, the contrast here is not we oppose grace to law. We oppose Moses being a hireling over the house of God, as Hebrews says, and Christ being master of the house, the true man. And John the Baptist understood that, and that's why he gives